Oh, 8:10. We're going to have a short study, or it's going to be late when we get done. Let's turn our Bibles to Psalm 51. The book of Psalms, Psalm 51. Where we are going to look at one of the Psalms of David. The historical context of this particular psalm is more than a little important to us. In order to really understand the depth of despair that David was experiencing as he cried out to the Lord, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitudes of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." In order to understand what was really going on in the heart of David, we need to know that this psalm is a psalm written in confession of and with the desire for restoration due to his sin, first of all, of fornication, or actually in his case, adultery with Bathsheba, and then the sins that followed on the heels of that particular sin as a result of his desire, and he sought to cover his sin, to get away with it, if you will. Now, that whole story is given to us in the book of 2 Samuel, and we don't have time to look at it tonight, but let me refresh your memory, or if you're brand new at this, let me share a couple of things that transpired. It was at that time of year when soldiers go out to soldier, where men go out to war, and David was kicking back in the palace. It is worth noting that we are often safer in the midst of the battle than we are when we're resting, recreating, if you will. If you are in the midst of trials, if you are in the midst of tribulations, if you're pressing on with the Lord and you're finding great resistance, and you're crying out to the Lord for strength and for peace, you're probably going to do okay. But be careful when you find yourself in those times where everything just seems to be grooving and flowing, and oh yes, people are fighting spiritual battles, but not you. Everything is just fine. The fact the Bible says, be careful when you think you stand, lest you fall. There is always that ever-present danger that temptations we've stood up to in the past, that temptations we've overcome in the past, will once again present themselves, and we'll be caught off guard and yield ourselves rather than resisting the temptations. Now, I do believe that it is always possible to resist temptation. I don't believe there's any temptation that can snatch you or grab you or overwhelm or overcome you that God won't make a way of escape. The reason I say that is because he says no temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man. And he promises that he will always give you a way out. When we find that we've been ensnared by sin, when we find that we have yielded to old patterns, old habits, it's not because God failed us, and don't ever say that. If you said it, repent tonight. Say, Lord, I confess and repent of ever blaming you for me falling into sin. You see, God is always tugging at our heart. He's always knocking at the door. He says he knocks at the door of our heart. I think sometimes it's like, you know, hello, wake up, you know, I'm right here. I believe that before we fall into any kind of gross sin, especially before we choose to violate the principles of Scripture that we know, we have all sorts of warning signs. Even our society is gracious enough to put up, you know, dangerous curve ahead signs and stop signs and slow, other types of dangers ahead. God always gives us those kinds of signals. I think he does it primarily in two ways. He does it through the Word. And so if you're here tonight and as we get into the study, you say, hey, I don't have to worry about this stuff. It's never been my problem. Or, hey, that was a problem once, but it could never be again. Listen, God forewarns us so that when the temptation comes, we recognize it for what it is, we call it what it is, and we avoid it entirely. So really, this hopefully isn't for you who are falling and struggling and barely walking, although if you're in that situation, God wants to restore you tonight. But this is really an attempt to warn you to watch out lest you fall as David did and suffer the severe consequence as David did. Well, if you know the story, David was recreating on his roof and he noticed someone else bathing on theirs. I don't know if that's how she got her name, Bathsheba, but her name was Bathsheba. I didn't really do a word study to find out. But David called her to his palace, and I doubt seriously that he was just looking for a discussion or some companionship. Be careful again. When some guy, and I'm speaking to you single ladies, or hey, even you married ladies, when some guy says, "Can I talk to you alone? I really need someone to talk to, and you seem so empathetic, and hey, just tell him, hey, talk to one of the brothers. You know, well, no, I'm having a real problem and I really need to talk to you." Well, talk to one of the brothers. Seriously, that is the best counsel I could ever give you. You couldn't believe how many people set out trying to do something innocent and something good and found themselves ensnared in something they really could have and should have avoided. And so David calls Bathsheba to his palace. One thing leads to another. He sleeps with her and she finds out she's pregnant. Now, in an attempt to cover his sin, he calls her husband, Uriah, back from the battlefield. Or really, David should have been himself. Uriah comes back, and David gives him an opportunity to go be with his wife, thinking that he would go sleep with his wife, and then, when he found out she was pregnant, he would think the kid was his. It's an incredible story, and both stupidity and, you know, yielding to sexual temptation, and also into how people try to cover sin. Now, Uriah was a noble guy, and he refused to sleep with his own wife while his buddies were in the trenches, and the Ark of the Covenant was out doing battle. They would take the ark and march with it and such. And so he says so. As David says, "Hey, what's going wrong? What's going on?" He says, "Hey, I just couldn't do it." And so David gets plan B. He gets him drunk. He figures, hey, if he's drunk, he won't be able to resist going home and sleeping with his wife. Then he'll think he impregnated her and I'll have my sin covered. Well, even drunk, this guy wouldn't violate his principles. David, no doubt, struggling at this point, beginning to experience some of the logical consequences of his sin, orders the commander-in-chief of his armies to send Uriah out to the front lines in the hottest battle, and then to withdraw the troops around him in order that he would be killed in battle. And that's exactly what took place. David actually ordered the murder, if you will, of Bathsheba's husband, in order again to cover his sin. Now, I don't know how much time transpired between that particular sin or those particular sins and Nathan the prophet's visit to David, but I do know that some time went by because David describes the emotional, mental, and physical distress he was under, the incredible stress he was experiencing. Because he was guilty, and because he wasn't dealing with this sin, because he was trying to cover sin. I know that we are affected, and hopefully you realize, we are affected entirely when we sin. It's not possible to sin physically and not have it affect you mentally, or emotionally, or spiritually, or physically. Whatever sin you commit affects the whole person, and sexual sin in a special way, because we're told in the New Testament all other sin is outside the body, but he who sins sexually sins against his whole body, his whole person. It has a way of sort of permeating your whole person and destroying you. So the prophet Nathan comes to David and says, "Hey, let me tell you a little story. There was this guy, and he had everything in the world, and he had a neighbor who had just one little ewe lamb, and he just loved this little lamb, and the rich guy had a visitor come, and he decided he didn't want to kill any of his little lambs or any of his flock, and so he took this one little ewe lamb, and he had it slain for a feast, and David just starts fuming and says, 'Oh, man, this guy's got to be punished. This guy's going to suffer. This guy should really be dealt with.' Then Nathan looks at David and says, 'Hey, you're the guy. You are the man. Guilty.'" Now, somewhere along there, most likely I would say about that time, David penned two psalms, at least two, Psalm 32 and the psalm we're looking at tonight, Psalm 51, which, by the way, is a psalm celebrating the mercy and the goodness and the graciousness of God, God's ability to cover over the worst of our sins. I hope that you understand, whenever we get into a specific area of sin, our motivation isn't just to make you feel lower than dirt. Our motivation is to convict. And truly, that is the work of God's Word and God's Holy Spirit, to bring us to conviction, that we would confess our sin and be restored to relationship with God. Don't be deceived. If you're involved in sin, you're not in fellowship with God. In fact, a couple things, and we really do need to actually read and study the psalm, and that will happen, trust me. We know our society contributes to the problem of sexual immorality by glamorizing it. In fact, our media tends to make sexual immorality seem sensual and seductive, or sensual instead of seductive. They try to paint a picture of it as something alluring and exciting and worth experiencing. But God paints it as seductive, as destructive. It paints immorality. God paints immorality as something trying to ensnare and destroy those who are caught up in it. Our society speaks of sexual immorality, but never in those terms. The Bible describes it as sinful and destructive. But again, our society takes God's word, adultery, and says, well, they had an affair. Takes God's word, fornication, and says, it was a little fling. And such euphemisms soften the blow of the seriousness of sexual immorality, of sexual sin. Now, I'm not sharing this with you because I think you're a bunch of fornicators and adulterers. I really don't think that. But I know you are going to be tempted some point in your life in sexual sin. Those of you who are not yet married, if you think, hey, well, all I got to do is get married and then I won't have to worry about that, that's not true. Jesus said, if you look at a woman to lust after her in your heart, you've committed the sin of sexual immorality. Why? Because sin begins in the heart. And if you think getting married deals with the heart problem of lust, you got another thing coming. You see, getting married just means you have a person you can love, and there isn't a legitimate and a biblical outlet for your sexual urges. But the immorality that leads, or the idolatry really that leads to sexual immorality, is a problem that begins in the heart. And whether you're single or whether you're married or whether your marriage is perfect or struggling, you will at some point have opportunity, be presented with an opportunity to sin, at least visually. And in our society, you'll probably have that opportunity before the day ends. It's impossible just about today to even read the newspaper without seeing an ad, or to watch any TV show without seeing an ad that potentially can defile you, that potentially can cause you, and I guess I'm mostly talking to guys here because I don't know how you gals are with this and don't want to know, talk to each other. But I know how guys are, and I know that they look. And hey, listen, we've all heard those things like, oh, it's not, you know, the first look isn't really sin, it's that second look. And hey, don't you believe it. It is the reason for looking. It is the way you're looking. I do believe, by the way, that God can purify our minds in such a way that we see one another as brothers and sisters in the Lord. Because that's how the Bible tells us to deal with one another. Not just physically, but even visually, mentally. To see our sisters as just that, sisters in Jesus. To see the brothers as just that, brothers in Jesus. And so God is calling His church, His body, to purity. He says, don't let sexual immorality be named among you. Don't let it be a sin that ensnares and destroys you. Now, not only is sexual immorality glamorized in our society, I believe in many ways it's deified, that it becomes an idol, that people actually think sex is the solution to my problems. Experience will make me happy, will fulfill me. But nothing could be further from the truth. I challenge you to read through the scripture and find anyone who got involved in sexual immorality that can say, yeah, that worked out great. That was a good experience. It didn't work out great for David. I've heard it said, hey, God forgave him. God's forgiven you too. Are you trying to say the sin that you've committed had no consequence? You never grieved, you never hurt anyone? That sin didn't affect you and others? Or those who sinned against you that you've forgiven? Does that mean the sin didn't tear you and wound you and hurt you? Of course it did. And so sin is always destructive. The fact that we can be forgiven is no justification to sin. Well, as I shared, I believe that sexual immorality affects us physically. We know the abundance of STDs today. I hope you know that there are multitudes of sexually transmitted diseases, and I don't believe the primary reason to stay pure is so you won't get a disease. I think that that's the last reason to stay pure. The primary reason is because it's out of the will of God for you to ever engage in sex with anyone you're not married to. But listen, understand, it is a motivator to realize just one encounter and you can have all sorts of problems for the rest of your life. It affects you physically because one STD, and there are many, can lead to sterility. You may never be able to bear children just because you yielded and gave in to a sexual encounter thinking, oh, well, it'll all be worked out, or I'll repent later, or whatever people do to justify or push it behind them. STDs are also responsible for deformities of children, and what a thing to live with. But not only does sexual immorality affect people physically, it affects them socially. It destroys families. Hey, David's sexual immorality certainly destroyed Uriah's family. It destroyed Bathsheba's relationship with Uriah and destroyed Uriah physically. It led to David murdering somebody because he wanted to cover his sin of sexual immorality. So I believe the breakdown of the family, while not necessarily directly attributed, you couldn't say, hey, it's specifically because of immorality. Listen, lots of homes have been destroyed because of sexual immorality. And the 60s, by the way, they called it free love. They've changed that. 60s and 70s, I think it was free love. Now they call it safe sex. I guarantee you, by the time we get to the year 2000, they're not going to be using either of those terms. Nobody talks about free love anymore, and no one will be talking about safe sex. Once all of the statistics are really out, it's incredible how foolish people can be. I saw a demonstration. Actually, somebody shared it with me, and it was so vivid that it might as well have seen it in person. But they were talking about how people are taught that you could use condoms to protect yourself from sexually transmitted diseases. And the imagery was such that they show a doctor. He's fully gowned. He's got a mask on. He's got goggles. He's got things on his hands, you know, just fully covered. And he says, this is what I wear when I deal with someone who has a sexually transmitted disease. And then they hold up a condom and say, this is what you wear. Hey, it's a graphic picture. Think about it. And we live in a day and age where people are being told you can be protected. Listen, even if nothing happens physically, even if there's no disease and no pregnancy, sexual immorality does affect us, not just physically, not just socially. It affects us spiritually, and that is the greatest devastation. Sin separates us from a holy God. And if you think that you can walk in darkness, in any sin, and continue in fellowship with God, 1 John says you're deceiving yourself. It's not possible. It's not true. You can't be in the light and in the darkness at the same time. You can't be in fellowship and in rebellion and sin at the same time. And so, it affects us physically, it affects us socially, it affects us spiritually, and I believe that's the greatest devastation. Ultimately, unrepentant sexual immorality affects us eternally, because sexual immorality is in that list of sins that we're told, if someone has this as a lifestyle and doesn't repent, they will never inherit the kingdom of God. No matter what they believe about eternal security, no matter what they believe about, hey, I know that my sin is covered, if you continue in your sin, the Bible says you're deceiving yourself. The truth is not in you. And so, Don't rationalize it. Don't justify it. If you've been involved, confess it, repent of it, turn away from it. If you are tempted to get involved, confess that. Not to us. We're not asking for open confession here tonight. Believe me. I believe the circle of sin should be the circle of confession, and I believe that wholeheartedly. If you've sinned against a person or with a person, you need to confess to them that that was wrong, and you need to confess to God it was wrong, and you need to turn away from it. That's what it means to repent, to change your mind, to change your heart, and then to change the way you're living and not be involved in such a thing ever again. Now, the good news is, when we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And that's what David understood. That's what David knew. And so as we finally get in after that brief introduction to Psalm 51, he says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness." David recognized his need was for mercy. There was nothing he could offer, no sacrifice he could make. There was nothing he could do that would wash away the stain of this sin. He had sinned too grievously. He couldn't just bring a lamb and take it to the priest and say, "Hey, you know, yeah, fornication or adultery and murder, you know." It just wasn't going to happen. He knew his only hope was to appeal to the mercy of God. And he says, according to your loving kindness, your unfailing love, literally, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, the great compassion, Lord, that we know you have, he asked him to blot out his transgressions. Now, how can God blot out such serious sin? Those of you who've studied through Colossians know that he tells us he took the handwriting of ordinances that was against us and he nailed it to his cross, having blotted it out or wiped it away or washed it away forever. How? He paid the penalty. Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, paid the penalty for all sin, even sexual immorality, even murder, when he was nailed to the cross and shed his blood for us. You see, there's no sin too great or sinner too sinful to be forgiven. But it is absolutely essential that we call it what God calls it. Not an affair, not a fling, adultery, fornication, that we say, "God, I've sinned against you grievously, and I ask you to forgive me graciously. Blot out my transgressions," he says, "and wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." He was asking God to remove the stain and to render him totally clean and purified. Now, the awesome reality is God can and does this very thing. When we come to Him sincerely and we confess what we've done, He says He not only cleanses us and forgives us, He deals with us as if it never happened. No, I haven't gotten that far in my life. I haven't. I've gotten as far as to confess it. Don't get confused about what I'm referring to here. Sin has been confessed. Sin has been put away, yes, especially gross sins of my youth. But I haven't got so far that when I forgive, I can totally forget. I want to. I want to deal with people like they never sinned against me. But I have a hard time. And I used to struggle with the idea, how can God forget? But it isn't that He doesn't remember or see that anymore. What it is He chooses not to hold it against you in any way. So merciful is our God, and so great is His compassion that He can look at us and He can deal with us as if we never sinned. Hey, I'm praying that that'll be a reality for you. And pray that it'll be a reality for me, that we, as we grow to be more like Jesus, will be so forgiving that when we say, "I forgive you," we really will deal with people like they never sinned against us at all. When we get to that point, we are going to be fairly mature in Jesus, no doubt. And so David goes on, asking for cleansing, forgiveness. He says, "I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." Now understand, his conscience was consistently condemning him. I don't believe it's possible for a real Christian to live in sin, especially this kind of gross sin, and have a clear conscience, and have a peace in their heart. I really believe when people are in sin, and they're in rebellion to God, that there is a lack of peace, that there's a lack of joy, that there's a lack of enthusiasm for life itself. A lot of people who are depressed, you know, they don't feel like they can function, they don't want to get up in the morning, are experiencing that because something's gone on in their life that they haven't dealt with. I'm not saying if you're having a hard time getting up in the morning that you're in sin and, you know, you better repent. Because, hey, I had a hard time getting up this morning and I, you know, I really don't think anything gross was going on in my heart. Just lazy and tired, getting old. But I do believe there are many people seeing psychologists and psychiatrists and talking about their past and what was done to them that really need to confess what they've done. Instead of talking about what happened to them 20 years ago, they need to say 1 year ago or 1 week ago or 1 month ago, I sinned against God and I haven't had peace since. I haven't had joy since. You see, when we come to that place, He not only restores us, He restores our joy, He restores our peace, He restores our conscience. We begin to walk with a clear conscience once again. We wake up anticipating what God's going to do in and through our lives instead of dreading how we're going to get through the day. And so He says, I acknowledged my transgressions, plural, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Now, David wasn't saying he didn't sin against Bathsheba. Don't misunderstand. He wasn't saying he didn't sin against Uriah. He did. What he's saying is all sin ultimately is against God, because man is created in the image of God. In order to sin against man, we have to recognize we are sinning against our Creator. We are sinning against God. And so he says, I acknowledge my transgressions against you, and you primarily, you might write in your margin there, have I sinned. It's not enough to ask someone to forgive you if you sinned against them. You need to ask God to forgive you as well. Because all sin is against God, and all sin affects your relationship, not just with others, but with God. David goes on in verse 5, Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother did conceive me. Now again, he's not making excuses, and don't ever read that into the scripture. He's not saying, well, I was, you know, born in sin, and you know, my mother conceived me in sin. He's not suggesting any such thing. All he's saying is he was born a sinner and he sinned because it was his very nature to sin. I remember my pastor explaining this. It is important that we don't get the cart before the horse, that we don't get confused about this. We are not sinners in the sight of a holy God because of our specific acts of sin. We were sinners before we ever committed those acts of sin. Those acts only prove what's in our heart. You see, if you come up and you get weird with me and I start getting weird with you and I get angry and start, you know, sinning against you, you didn't make me sin. All you showed is that there was sin in my heart, that I had anger and frustration and I'm not dealing with that in a godly way. You can't make me sin against you. And no one should blame anyone else for the sin they commit. I know that's popular today. It's one of our primary ways of dealing with sin and justifying is to say, if they hadn't done that, I would have never done that. Well, it's just not true. You see, no one causes you to sin, really. All they do is give you opportunity. What causes you to sin is within you, there is desire to experience those things that God doesn't want you to experience and to do things that have no place in the life of someone who calls himself a Christian. And of course, this applies to every area of sin. So he's simply confessing, if you can understand the simplicity of this confession, and that's what this whole psalm is really about. He says, I was brought forth in iniquity. From the very beginning, I was a born sinner, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Remember, Jesus talked about the heart, and it isn't just about sexual sin. He did clarify that issue by saying, if you look on a woman to lust, you've committed sin, that sin in your heart. But it applied to other things too, didn't it? He talked about how anger really leads to murder. We know that's true. They call them crimes of passion or frustration or, you know, and our society tries to find out what went wrong in their childhood or sociologically or in their upbringing. Listen, you're sinners. That's what's going wrong. That's why so many people are in prisons. I find it ironic that a society that doesn't want to acknowledge there is such a thing as sin builds prisons to put people away. If there's no such thing as sin, well, why are we condemning people to life in prison? For what? Indiscretions? You know, bad behavior? It's sin. The things they've done violate other people and violate the God who created them. And so they can call it whatever they want. What it comes down to, God calls it sin. And if the people who they're trying to rehabilitate understood sin can be forgiven and hearts can be changed and lives could be changed, they'd have a dramatic result of seeing people come out of prison, new creatures. Hey, that is happening, by the way. There's something about that environment that does lead people to begin to consider, is there any hope for a person like me? And there are many people in prisons today, serious offenders, who are making, I believe, real commitments to Christ. Well, God knows. In the hidden part, he says, you'll make me to know wisdom. Now, he does pray for God to do the parts in him that he himself can't do. And we never want to ask God to do what we should be doing. You see, something we've got to do. Repentance is something we've got to do. But we sang, he who began a good work will be faithful to complete it. And here's how it works. God gives us the will, the desire to do what's right. It isn't in us inherently, believe it or not. I remember some years ago, Earth, Wind, and Fire, who had this song that said, a child is born with a heart of gold. The way of the world makes his heart grow cold. And the Bible says, baloney. That's not true. A child is born with a heart that's cold is the truth, stone cold. And that child needs a heart that is a heart of flesh, the one that God promises to give when we recognize we're sinners. Oh, I'm not saying there's not beauty in the innocence of a child. I'm just saying you leave that child to himself and he won't grow up to be the little angel that you hope he'll be or she'll be. You want to raise some real troublemakers, just leave them to themselves. Don't teach them moral values. Don't teach them right from wrong. Let them choose for themselves when they get old enough to figure it out. Hey, by the time they're that old, if you live through it, you're going to have a real problem on your hands. Even if you do it all right, it's difficult. For them and for you. Well, he goes on to say, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Now, under the Levitical law, I understand, the hyssop branch had a real place. It was the particular thing God chose for them to dip in the blood on the Day of Atonement and to go in and sprinkle the mercy seat and other things. And so he's really saying, apply the blood, wash me clean. He recognized the need for substitutionary sacrifice in order for sin to be covered and forgiven. And so when he says, purge me with hyssop, he knows there's nothing in the hyssop. It's the blood that would be flowing off, sprinkled from that hyssop. He says, purge me and I'll be clean. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. You know, that's God's promise given to us through the prophet Isaiah. Though your sins be as scarlet, I will make them as white as snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you've broken may rejoice. Remember, we touched on the reality of physical suffering as a result of sin. His bones weren't literally broken. He was just saying, man, physically I just felt destroyed, unable to function, unable to go on. Then he says, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Now, verses 7 through 9 really are God's work for us. There's nothing we can do but ask, nothing we can do but trust, but confess and say, God, forgive and apply the blood that washes me clean. Verses 10 through 12 is really God's work in us. Having worked for us on our behalf, God now works in us. So he prays, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with your generous spirit. He says, God, create in me a clean heart. David recognized what we all need to recognize, that that's where sin starts. And he recognized that it wasn't just that Bathsheba was alluring and beautiful. It wasn't just that there was opportunity there. In his own heart of hearts, he desired to sin against his God. And he yielded to that desire. So he's saying, God, change my heart. We sing it. Change my heart, O God. Make it ever new. That's what David was saying. Create in me a clean heart. We sing that one too. Renew a steadfast spirit within me, a spirit that walks with you and resists sin. Don't cast me away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with your generous spirit. Now again, all of that, God's work in the one that repents and confesses and he restores. So there's his work for us, there's his work in us, then there's his work through us. And that's what we see in verse 13. Having been restored, he says, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Now I love this particular verse, and here's why. This verse reminds us, and we need to be reminded, that no matter how far you've fallen, no matter how low you sunk, no matter what you've experienced in the way of sin, when you are restored, God can and will use your life to reach out to others who are in sin themselves. God doesn't look at the person who's walked with him and fallen into sin or yielded to sin and sinned against him and say, that's it. I had a call on your life. I had gifts for you. I had plans for you, but now you've blown it. You sinned. We're through. I'll restore you, but don't expect me to use you. And there are some who teach it. That's what happens. Again, it's sort of like, hey, you do it, you'll get a disease. It could happen. But it doesn't always happen, does it? It's not a threat. See, God doesn't say, if you sin against me, I'm through with you. Or, okay, I'll forgive and restore you, but I'll never use you. God just isn't like that. God deals with us as if we never sinned. Now, how high up the ladder does that go? It's important to know that when God looks at his church, he sees us all the same. Oh, yes, the elders, the pastors, the teachers, they are held accountable in some ways beyond what others are. There is a standard that God holds us to because we stand in front of others and proclaim the truth. We're judged more strictly, he says. But I believe wholeheartedly, even when a leader falls, God can and will restore that leader. I believe there needs to be humility. I believe there needs to be time. There needs to be true restoration. But I believe God's gifts and calling are without repentance. And so the reason I share this with you, by the way, isn't because something horrible's happened and I'm, you know, ready to confess. No, not at all. But because brothers out there and sisters out there in positions of leadership have fallen, and we begin to judge them and say they don't deserve to be in that position anymore. Hey, they never deserved to be in the position. God just called and chose them and blessed and anointed them and used them. And you don't deserve the mercy he's shown you either. And so be careful who you judge and how you judge, because he says he'll take that yardstick and he'll apply it to your life. That's why I have to have grace, even toward those that have offended and hurt and wounded many, because that's what our God is like. And if we're not willing to extend it, we shouldn't be expecting to receive it. On Sunday night, we're going to look at this short prayer. There's a short prayer that he gets into, and he basically says two things are absolutely essential to answered prayer. One is faith. You've got to believe that God hears and will answer. And the other is forgiveness. If you're not willing to forgive, if you have a heart of unforgiveness and bitterness, you're not going to be able to receive forgiveness. Oh, God's wanting to give it, but you're going to block it. Well, David, by the way, does get restored by the Lord, is used still magnificently by the Lord. But I don't believe David ever held his head as high again. I don't believe, though God forgave David, and though the sin was forgiven and the sin was covered and everything David asked for became a reality, I don't believe David skated on this one. There were judgments as a result of his sin. One is that the sword would never depart from his house. You know what that means, of course. There would always be violence in his own home, in his generations to follow, among his children, And hey, it happened. There was immorality among his children. There was murder among his children. He said, hey, these sins are visited upon the children to the third and fourth generation. It happens. And so, he says, restore me, uphold me, and I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. I don't believe anybody's in a better position to lead a sinner into a vibrant relationship with the Lord than a sinner who's really recognized that he's been forgiven or she's been forgiven. In fact, Jesus said at one point, the one who's been forgiven much loves much. I'm not suggesting in any way that you should go out and get in gross sin so you can be forgiven more and love God more. Hey, appreciate and love him for the sin he's forgiven you of. Your sin, whatever it's been, as small as you might see it in comparison to someone else, or as great as it might have been, still was enough to nail Jesus to the cross. All sin is gross and damaging and destructive in the sight of a holy God. So deliver me, he says, from blood guiltness, O God, the God of my salvation. And my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. You see, David was a worship leader, among other things, among being a military leader and a leader politically of the people, king of Israel. He wrote and sang and worshiped. But I don't think it's very easy to worship God when you're in sin, when you're in rebellion. And so he's saying, hey, deliver me from all of this, and my tongue will begin to once again praise you, to sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you don't desire sacrifice, or I would give it. You don't delight in burnt offerings. He's saying, listen, I recognize there's nothing I can do to atone for this sin. What does God desire? The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. If you find yourself convicted, in need of confession, in need of repentance, that's because God is breaking your heart, that God has cut through that stony part, that callous that's built up when you continue to engage in sin against him. And he says, listen, I know what you want, a broken spirit. That is the opposite of a haughty, proudful spirit, one that justifies and rationalizes and blames others, one that just confesses, it's me and it's me, Lord. It's not them and it's not you, it's me. A broken and contrite heart, these, O God, you will not despise. Finally, verses 18 and 19, do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offering. They shall offer bulls on your altar. In essence, what he prays here, if you had to bring it into New Testament terminology, is your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's really what he's getting at. He's saying, God, forgive me, restore me, and then bless and use me. And your will be done, your kingdom come, on earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for this body of believers that we would recognize the seriousness of sin that is so often justified in our society. Lord, as the days grow darker, as our society grows more and more deceived, many's hearts seared with a hot iron, many's consciences, Lord, seared with a hot iron, we pray, Lord, that you'd give us tender, receptive hearts, and that you would find us open and willing and wanting to put away anything and everything that would offend you and would destroy others and the witness that we need to have in this world. God, I know that there's no justification for any sin. And you, Lord, throughout Scripture, point to the seriousness of this particular sin. God, I ask that you would move powerfully, mightily in hearts tonight. And Lord, where there's any tug, any pull in the hearts and minds of your people here tonight, God, you would reveal and open that up. that there would be confession. Lord, I'm certain that as we gather together here this Thursday evening, that the vast majority of people here tonight are certainly not dealing with this gross sin. But Lord, I know that you say we're all tempted, and we're tempted in all ways. So I pray we would see it for what it is, and that we would avoid it, God, like the plague, and that we would share with others, Lord, that you have a plan for their life that's so much better than what the society's selling them. And Lord, we recognize that even if people purpose to make things right, even if sin is confessed, it's only the shed blood of Jesus that makes forgiveness possible. And so we pray as David did, Lord, for whatever has offended you, whatever separates us, whatever destroys us in our witness to the world around, that you would grant forgiveness. And I pray, Lord, for unbelievers here tonight as well, for those who've never personally given their lives to you, who recognize that you are holy and that they're sinful, and Lord, maybe for whatever reason, have never really said, Lord, forgive me all my sin, come into my life, be my Lord and Savior. I pray that you'll touch hearts, and if there be any or many here tonight who've never prayed that prayer, who've never been born again of your Spirit, washed clean of every sin, never experienced the total joy and forgiveness that comes with knowing that their sin is forever blotted out, I pray that they'd receive you tonight. And while every head's bowed and every eye's closed, if you've never before prayed to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, understand, Jesus died for your sins, the Bible says, according to the Scripture. He was buried and rose again the third day. And all of this, according to God's Scripture, it was His perfect plan that there would be a substitutionary sacrifice. God doesn't desire your sacrifice. He desires you to humble yourself and acknowledge that He's provided all that's necessary for forgiveness. So if you've never asked God to be your Lord and Savior, if you've never confessed your need for Jesus as Lord and Savior, while every head's bowed and every eye's closed, I'd ask you to do a simple thing, and that would be to raise your hand and hold it high. And if you'll do that, if you've never before given your life to Christ and you want to tonight, I'll pray for you, and you will be born again of the Spirit of God. God bless you, brother. I see your hand. You can put your hand down after I acknowledge you. Any others this evening ready to say yes to Jesus? You know these things are true. You want to experience that forgiveness. You want to experience the joy that God has for you. Anyone else this hour, this evening, this service? Lord, I thank you for moving on this brother's heart, and we're just blessed, Lord, at the way you work in our midst continuously. God, we thank you that you've shown him that he needs you the same way we need you, that he's a sinner just like us, no worse, no better, just as needy. And God, you love him just like you do us, and you laid down your life that he might have life, and that more abundantly. And we praise you for all those realities. And we pray that as he opens his heart to you now and prays for forgiveness, that not only will you come into his life, not only will he be born again of your Spirit, but God, all the things we've spoken of tonight in the way of experiencing joy, in the way of experiencing a clear conscience, in the way of experiencing that total peace that comes from knowing all sin is dealt with, that he'd have it all, Lord, and even more. And you who raised your hand, and any others who'd want to pray along, pray these words aloud. Heavenly Father, thanks for loving me and choosing me and sending Jesus to die for me. Come into my life. Be my Lord, my Savior. Wash away every sin. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's welcome this brother into the family.